Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20 is the text I want to begin with. We're in the fourth and final part of our series, Going Global Together. And as I said at the outset of the series, each of those three words is significant because going implies action, global indicates direction, and together emphasizes unity. God wants His people on His plan engaged in His mission of reconciling the world to Himself for the fame of His name. That's what we've been talking about these last few weeks. After dying for the sins of His people and victoriously rising from the grave, Jesus came, I'm looking at Matthew 28, verse 18, He came and said to them, His disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Despite the way this text appears in our English translations, there is only one primary command in this passage. What is it? Make disciples of all nations. That's the one command in the Great Commission. Make disciples of all nations. And Jesus clarifies that command. He spells out what He means by that with three participles, verbs that function as adjectives. We are to make disciples of all nations by going to them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because all three persons of the Trinity were involved in our salvation, and also teaching them, that's the third thing, to observe all that our Lord has commanded us to do. That is the Great Commission. This is God's plan for us as His people to be carried out in our generation until the Lord returns. The Bible says in the book of Thessalonians that we are to be praying that the Word of God would spread rapidly and be honored among all. Paul says in the book of Philippians that we as God's people are to be striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. This is God's plan for His people. Let's pray. Father, as we look more deeply into this theme of missions and what Your Word has to say about it, we do ask that Your Spirit would speak to our hearts. Father, may You, by Your power, block out distractions and impel us by Your Spirit to give Your Word the attention and the honor and the obedience it is worthy of. For we shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from Your mouth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just over 160 years ago, on June 16, 1858, the Republicans of Illinois at their state convention endorsed their one and only candidate for a U.S. Senate seat. The man that they endorsed, his name you know well, Abraham Lincoln. And Lincoln was going up against the incumbent Democratic senator, Stephen Douglas. And Lincoln would end up losing that election, only to win the presidential election 2 years later. Because it was his seven debates with Douglas in 1858 that put Lincoln on the national political map as a political figure to be contended with. In fact, some say that Douglas was rather foolish to even agree to debate with Lincoln, because Lincoln just wasn't that well known. But Douglas had a tough time turning down any opportunity. He was a very competitive guy, and so he wanted to engage Lincoln in these debates. And Lincoln performed so well in the debates, he almost won the election. And like I said, he actually did win the presidential election 2 years later. But Lincoln, on the night of his endorsement, delivered one of the greatest speeches in his political career. It was called his House Divided speech. Lincoln, in that speech, borrowed an expression from Jesus in the Gospels, a statement that Jesus made in response to the religious leader's accusation that he was casting out demons by the power of Satan. And Jesus said, in essence, that thought, that concept, that idea is ridiculous. It makes no sense, because if Satan was casting out his own demons, that would only be working against himself, because a house or kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And Lincoln took that statement from Jesus in the Gospels and applied it to the issue of slavery in the United States. And he said, and I quote, "A house divided against itself cannot stand. I believe this government cannot endure permanently half slave and half free," end quote. And at that point, Lincoln went after Douglas, who had said that all he really cared about was popular sovereignty, that he didn't care whether a state or territory was slave or free, so long as the people of that state or territory had the right to make their own decision in the matter. And Lincoln attacked on a couple of fronts, saying, number one, the majority isn't always right, and we shouldn't just go with the majority if the decision they make is morally wrong, even as a majority. And then he said, secondly, it's not true that Douglas doesn't care. Despite his claim to be indifferent, he has actually advanced the cause of slavery in collaboration with fellow Democrats, Pierce, Buchanan, and Roger Taney. And Lincoln mentions this in his speech as he went on using another House illustration, and here's what he said. "When we see a lot of framed timbers, different portions of which we know have been gotten out at different times and places by different workmen, Stephen, Franklin, Roger, and James, for instance." And again, he's talking there about Franklin Pierce, Roger Taney, James Buchanan. "When we see these different workmen getting out these different times and places, these different pieces, and when we see these timbers joined together and see that they exactly make the frame of a house or of a mill, all the tenons and mortises exactly fitting, we find it impossible to not believe that Stephen and Franklin and Roger and James all understood one another from the very beginning and all worked upon a common draft or plan," end quote. You see what he's saying? He's saying, in essence, that when you look at a house that is that well structured, that well framed, that well put together, you can't have all those builders with all those materials coming at all different times from all different places and not be having them working from the same blueprint. And Lincoln made a very strong case built upon that principle, a principle that actually went back to what Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day. And I want to submit to you from the teaching of Scripture that the same principle can be stated in a positive sense when it comes to the missions ministry of a church. That when people are to look at the missions ministry of a church, our budget, our personnel, where our dollars and where our people are going, what projects we're engaged in, they ought to be able to look at the house of our missions program and see something that is so well structured and put into place, despite all the different people involved, all the different projects going on, that it is quite obvious that we are all working from the same plan. And that same plan is the blueprint that God Himself has given us for the globalization of the gospel in Scripture. And that's why I've used that title, Going Global Together. Everybody working from the same plan. And yet, unfortunately, in a lot of missions ministries, in a lot of local churches, we don't see that. We don't see a well-structured house. We see something that resembles more or less the kinds of fort I used to build with my siblings and friends when we were kids. If someone were to look at the fort we built, they would probably think, there's probably a little thought that went into that, but not much. And we just would sort of pull resources and kind of just build randomly as we went. And unfortunately, that's the way a lot of missions ministries work in the local church. It's like, we know we need to get the gospel out, but it seems that almost any project, any person, any place, whatever, we just start throwing money and people and resources at. And there doesn't seem to be any rhyme or reason, or to use the same word picture, there doesn't seem to be a well-structured house that would indicate that people are working from the same blueprint, the same plan. And that's why we've been going through this series, to understand what does God have to say about the carrying out of His plan. We saw in part one that God had a plan in place before the creation of the world. that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ for the fame of His name. We saw that this plan centers on the person and work of Jesus Christ and is progressively revealed throughout the pages of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." We saw that the very word missions comes from the Latin word mitto, which corresponds to the Greek word apostello, which means to send. It literally means to send from. There's a close connection to the person being sent to the sender of that person. And Jesus is the ultimate missionary. He said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." And Jesus did just that. So much so that at the end of His earthly ministry, He was able to pray to the Father, "I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work You gave me to do." In that same prayer, known as the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, Jesus prayed, "As You sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world," His disciples. After His resurrection, in commissioning His disciples, Jesus said to them directly, and we've looked at this verse these last few weeks, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." So the mission of God continues to this day. As we saw in parts 2 and 3, God does the work. We don't save anybody. God does the saving work, but we spread the word. God has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation, which centers on the message of reconciliation, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every believer in Christ is an ambassador for Christ. We are all to be engaged in God's global mission of reconciling the world to Himself through His Son for the fame of His name. God has given us His blueprint in the Bible. Jesus said, "I will build My church." And God expects His people to get on His plan for seeing that happen. So the point of today's sermon is plain and simple. Build a missions ministry based on God's blueprint. That's really, in a sense, what this series has been about. But that's the bottom line. Build a missions ministry based on God's blueprint. The structure of missions ministry ought to be based on what the plan that God has put into place, which we have seen includes not only reaching more people for Christ, but reaching more what? Peoples. Thank you, Ben. Plural. Reaching more peoples for Christ, people of every ethnicity. Remember the pictures we saw in the book of Revelation of people from every ethnic group and language worshiping Jesus Christ around God's throne, praising Him for all eternity, for creating them, for redeeming them by His own blood. That's the picture. And God is on a mission to make that happen and wants us as His people who have already been redeemed to get on board with Him in that mission so that we can rejoice in that end result. We are to make disciples of all nations. We are to preach the gospel to the whole creation. We are to be Jesus' witnesses to the ends of the earth. All the Great Commission passages emphasize the global mission of God, which is the global mission of the church. So, understanding that, which I think we've grasped that now. How do we get that done? How do we make disciples of all nations? Where do you start with such a monumental task? You know the question that came to my mind as I thought about this? That age-old question, how do you eat an elephant? And what's the answer? Very good. You eat an elephant one bite at a time. And in a very real sense, that's what we do with the Great Commission. God's Great Commission, God's mission, and the Great Commission to us will not be accomplished in one big gulp. It happens in bite-sized chunks as we live out the gospel mandate in our lives. And thankfully, the Bible helps us do that. As we look at the book of Acts and the New Testament epistles, they show us how the first century church did missions as led by the apostles and their associates. And while there are many insights that we could share, and there are many of them. I don't want to restrict it to just a few. There are three principles in particular that I want to draw out in this final message that Andy Johnson, in his book on missions, does a pretty good job of bringing out, and they are these. Three principles in particular to build the church according to God's blueprint. Number one, focus on the local church. Number two, focus on work that's being done well. And number three, focus on people you know and trust. Okay, we're going to look at each one just briefly with some corresponding scriptures. And if you look in your bulletin, you'll see some of those corresponding passages next to the point. So if you want to go ahead and start be turning there, we're going to flip to a few different places. First of all, focus on the local church. That's what we see throughout the New Testament, local churches that are planted and strengthened through cross-cultural missions ministry. In fact, this is so prevalent throughout the New Testament that in answering the question, what is the mission of the church, Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert, in their book by the same title, What is the Mission of the Church, answer it this way. The mission of the church is to go into the world and make disciples by declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit and gathering these disciples into churches that they might worship and obey Jesus Christ now and in eternity to the glory of God the Father. That's a good answer. Now, I hope that doesn't dissuade you from getting the book, because they expound on what that means in a very good publication. What is the mission of the church? DeYoung and Gilbert, I would encourage you to get that. But that's the heart of their answer. And notice that in that succinct answer, they talk about gathering disciples into local churches, because that's what we see in the New Testament. We see churches that are planted, and we see churches that are strengthened. Let's talk, first of all, about planting churches. This was Paul's passion. Romans chapter 15. Paul talks about this. In verses 20 and 21, he says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. And what I love about Paul is not just his passion for reaching the unreached peoples of the earth with the gospel, but Paul's basis for that comes from the Old Testament, Isaiah 52:15, something that Isaiah the prophet said 700 years before Christ was even born, because it shows us once again that the mission of God is the message of the Old Testament, not just the New. And Paul understands that. As we saw in part one, Revelation of our sermon series, the book of Revelation pictures multiple times people of every ethnicity praising God for all eternity for the salvation he has granted them. And as followers of Jesus, we are to engage with God's mission of reconciling the world to himself through Jesus Christ. And yet here's the sad truth. Out of 5.5 million full-time Christian workers around the world, less than 0.5% are engaged in trying to reach people who have never heard the gospel, who have no viable church among their people group. 0.37% of the 5.5 million full-time Christian workers around the world. Of the $45 billion given to missions every year, great thing. Wow. $45 billion. Could be more. That's a lot of money. Out of the $45 billion each year given to world missions, only 1% of that goes to taking the gospel to the unreached peoples of the world. Does that seem a bit lopsided to you? Scripture says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without somebody preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, another quote from the Old Testament, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Brothers and sisters, there is a great need for pioneer evangelism and church planting among unreached peoples in our day, every bit as much as there was in the first century. And this must factor into our thinking as we think about dollars, as we think about budgets, as we think about personnel. Not that there aren't other good ministries going on locally and in other places around the world, but how can we consider such lopsided statistics in the face of the Great Commission and not be pouring more money into planting churches and evangelizing the unreached peoples of the world? We need to get on board with God's blueprint. And it's not just planting churches. It's strengthening churches. That's the second subpoint under point one. Focus on the local church, first of all, by planting churches, but also by strengthening churches. This is what Paul and his companions did at the end of the first missionary journey in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13 and 14 talk about the first missionary journey of Paul and his companions. And at the end of Acts 14, or throughout Acts 14, we see that they have gone to Pisidian Antioch and to Iconium and to Lystra, and from there they go on to Derbe. And then picking up the story in Acts 14, beginning in verse 21, we read, "And when they had preached the gospel in that city, Derbe, and had made many disciples," what did they do? "They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Oh, it's quite clear that Paul's missionary strategy included not only planting churches, but strengthening churches that had already been planted, that were new, that were somewhat weak, that were somewhat vulnerable to false teaching and other worldly influences. Last year, we studied Paul's letter to Titus. You might remember going through that book together. Titus pastored the church on the island of Crete. And near the very outset of his letter to Titus, Paul said, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." And as you read the book of Titus, you see, man, this guy had his work cut out for him. There were false teachers that had to be silenced. There were individuals and families that needed to be discipled. There were people in the church, the congregation as a whole, that needed to understand the implications of the gospel. Now, how do we live as Christians in a godless society? We see all that in the book of Titus. Paul left Timothy in Ephesus for the same purpose. Read 1 Timothy 1 and you'll see why Paul left Timothy in Ephesus. He too had to combat false teaching and ground people spiritually in their newfound faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So both elements are needed in missions. Do we see that? We need churches that are to be planted, pioneer church planting among unreached peoples. But we also need church plants that need to be strengthened. We need to go back and build partnerships and strengthen those churches in the things of the Lord. And I want to encourage you, because there's some of this clearly going on in our missions ministry. Just recently, at our recent conference in April, we had Indian National J.D. Enosh stand up here. And by the grace of God, through much persecution in his life and in the life of his family, God has used that man to directly or indirectly plant over 1,000 churches in India. Church planting among people that had no gospel witness in their village or community. And yet, standing right alongside J.D., there was also our own missionary sent out by Webster Bible Church, Dale Marshfield. Dale Marshfield belongs to Tri-M, which stands for Mobile Modular Ministries. And Dale sees this need in India and in other places, but particularly India, because these church plants are happening so fast. He's seen that some of these pastors going out there unprepared to deal with false teaching and the other cultural influences upon their churches. But here's the problem. These pastors don't have the resources to travel to the big cities, which is where some of the seminary classes or some of the seminars and conferences are going on. But the other problem is there aren't pastors and missionaries and teachers and professors that are willing to go out into the remote villages where it's very uncomfortable and inconvenient, in places where it can be unhealthy, in order to train these pastors so that they can shepherd their people properly. And so Dale is harnessing his ministry with that of J.D. Enosh. They are working together so churches are not only being planted, but churches are being strengthened. You remember the appeal they made to us? Send Pastor Matt or this person or this elder or this teacher. We need men coming over for a week or two to train our pastors theologically. The average pastor in India, according to Dale Marshfield, has no more than 1 hour of formal theological training. And they're to be shepherding these believers? The need is great. Another ministry that we don't support yet is Training Leaders International. Mark Patterson was here last spring, spent some time with our family. He is engaged in partnering with pastors and churches to make this happen. It's the same kind of ministry as Tri-M, Training Leaders International, founded by D.A. Carson and John Piper, based out of Minneapolis. They do the same thing. Mark contacted me the other day, said, Pastor Matt, we really need pastors. Can you go to, I think it was the Philippines this October and teach? And I say, Mark, I can't. We have one of our own missionaries that wants me to go to India, and even that's not set in stone. You know what occurred to me? The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Jesus said, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest that he would send more laborers into his harvest field. The need is far greater than the supply. Churches need to be planted. Churches need to be strengthened. But they can't do it without our help. And God expects us to partner with other servants of Christ to make this happen. No missions agency is more dedicated, from what I've seen, to church planting and church strengthening among the unreached peoples of the world than Pioneers. They do this with a laser-like focus. They will turn other missionaries away. They're like, look, there are many other ministries that go to already reached peoples. We're about the unreached peoples. And there are many young men and women, the ages, some of you here, that are going out to unreached people groups to share the gospel with them. Pioneers' mission statement makes no bones about this. This is taken straight from their website. Pioneers mobilizes teams to glorify God among unreached peoples by initiating church planting movements in partnership with local churches. Yet when I was down in Pioneers last year for a church partnership forum, I asked the question, what is the average partnership for a typical Pioneer missionary of supporting churches, congregation, versus individual supporters? Now remember, they have it as part of their mission statement to be partnering with local churches. They're very intentional about that. But you know what's happening? The local church in the United States of America is disintegrating with our individualism, with our American idolism. And it's not only people's fault, it's the church's fault, because they're not going by God's blueprint. But the average Pioneers missionary, and I would say this would probably be among the best of the missionaries that are out there, have an average of 50 individual supporters, and guess how many churches supporting them on average? 1.5. 1.5. Because everything is getting individualized, and congregations are no longer coming together according to one plan, getting on board, getting on the same page, joining God in His mission to engage the unreached. And yet that's what we see in the New Testament, a mission that is near and dear to the heart of God. Jesus said, I will build my church. To join Jesus in his mission, we must focus on the local church. Number two, we must focus on work that is being done well. And when I say that, I'm talking about evaluating people in ministries according to God's standards, not the world. We're so easily impressed by numbers and dollars and speed and what's happening. That's not how God gauges his work. It's based largely on faithfulness and fidelity to the scriptures. But within that, A lot of times we as churches fail to ask the awkward, probing questions we need to forge strong partnerships with qualified people. I think of even what takes place in our own church. I think of the process elders go through, right? After someone's been in the church a while, we're already looking for men that are faithful in their home lives, that have a heart for the sheep here, that are walking with the Lord, that are being an example of the believer. We don't say, hey, maybe if this guy is appointed as an elder, maybe he'll start being an example to people. That's backwards. We say, who is already has the heart of a shepherd, who loves the people of God, who is following the Lord, who has a strong testimony among us, and we recognize his qualification and God's call in his life. But even then, he goes through a somewhat extensive interview process, and we even bring his wife in for that. We want to know what she has to say about their home life. The Bible requires something very similar of deacons. It says that deacons also must be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be faithful in all things. Now I ask myself, if we undertake that kind of a process for ministry leaders at home, here in our own assembly where we see them regularly, shouldn't those that are representing the Lord in us that face the additional challenge of taking the gospel cross-culturally, planting churches and strengthening churches, be conducted at least according to the same standard? Where do they line up with us theologically, philosophically, methodologically? It's just not, are they saved and want to tell people about Jesus? Are they ably equipped in the Word of God to plant and strengthen churches among unreached peoples? What sort of track record do they have in serving here locally? Folks, if they ain't doing it here, they ain't going to do it over there. What kind of books have influenced them and shaped their thinking? We had a little bit of an alarm go off even recently at our missions conference. Someone was asked that question and gave an answer that really disturbed some of our members, and rightly so. We were talking, at least it was a question of heretical beliefs and teaching. In the words of James, my brethren, these things ought not so to be. Now, thankfully, we followed up on that. It was addressed. I think it's been resolved. But how well are we scrutinizing those that we partner with for the cause of Christ? How has their character and competency been demonstrated? How well are we vetting people before we send and support them? Turn in your Bibles just a moment to the book of Philippians. Man, I'll tell you, last hour during the truth tracks, wasn't that great teaching? Man, I was like, the historical, you would have gotten the whole historical backdrop to Philippians. You would have seen video footage and what it was like in the days of Paul when he took the gospel there, and some of the cultural factors that came into play that just shine additional light on these passages in Philippians. So I really would encourage you to come out to that truth tracks hour as they undertake that study. But this is a church that was founded by Paul on his second missionary journey. You can read all about it in Acts 16. You have a businesswoman, Lydia, coming to Christ, the first European convert. You have the Philippian jailer. Remember, Paul and Silas are singing songs at midnight, and God works a miracle. The Philippian jailer and his family end up getting saved, and more disciples are coming to Christ. And even though Paul was there just a short time, several days, however long that was, it wasn't long, Paul formed a very strong relationship with the believers there. And that church ended up becoming one of Paul's best supporting churches, one of his best partners in global missionary efforts. Paul cared deeply for them and was committed to strengthening their partnership. And the book of Philippians just oozes with this genuine love and concern and affinity that Paul has for these people. And in chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, I want you to listen to what he says about Timothy and Epaphroditus. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 19. Paul's writing to the church, and he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service toward me. You see what Paul's doing? His love for this fledgling church in Philippi is so great, he is sending to them nothing but the best. He is sending to them his son in the gospel. He is sending to them a man that almost gave his life to deliver their love gift to Paul. You don't think Paul wanted to keep these people for himself? Man, what great co-laborers in the faith. But you know what? Paul loved that church in Philippi and says, I'm sending them my very best. And brothers and sisters, I beseech you that it's great that we love our missionaries, but it's just as important that we love the people to whom they are going. We need to love them. And we need to make sure that they're getting the very best that Webster Bible Church, by God's grace, has to offer. The best theological teaching, the best in methodological practice according to Scripture, the best philosophy that is rooted in theology. In his helpful book, Well Sent, veteran Global Ministries pastor Steve Barron lists several questions regarding character, competency, compatibility, and chemistry. This, by the way, is the book that Pioneers actually gives to their partnering churches. A complimentary copy was given to me. First of all, character. Are they honest? Are they grace-filled in interpersonal relationships? Is there evidence of integrity? Are they reliable? Are they teachable? What about competency? How helpful are they? Can they teach and disciple? Do they devote their gifts and abilities to others, to the church, to themselves? In what ways do they excel? Where is there a need for their specific abilities? Is there evidence that they have a servant's heart? In terms of compatibility, are they in doctrinal agreement? Are they supportive of church leadership? Do they embrace the church's ministry philosophy? And then there's, last but not least, the issue of even chemistry. Do they drain others or do they energize others? Do they take the initiative? Are they people that unite others or divide the team? Barron went on to say, and I quote, "People shouldn't be sent out simply because they are sons and daughters of the church, yet they should be affirmed if they have qualities that would contribute to a healthy and effective ministry. If suitability becomes an issue, then it becomes apparent that the timing or even the overall viability of entering overseas ministry should be revisited." End quote. And he talks about, you know, we want to be a sending church, but one of the dangers of a sending church is you send whoever just because they want to go. And he says, look, you're doing yourself a disservice. You're doing your brother and sister in Christ you're sending a disservice, and you are certainly doing the people you are trying to reach a disservice. Focus on local churches. Focus on work that is being done well. And finally, focus on people you know and trust. And this really will be very short because we kind of just talked about that. How can you focus on work that's being done well without, how can you answer the questions we just went through if you don't know these people, right? There needs to be a relationship. There needs to be one another ministry going on. There needs to be service and ministry happening here, or at least in the case of John with Gaius, getting somebody from another church where we know that brother and we know that pastor, we know what that church is about. Relationships form over time, and you cannot rush that process. Andy Johnson says, as we evaluate missions, projects, agencies, and workers, we need to realize that our natural affinity for speed, big numbers, and shortcuts can sometimes lead to tragic results in missions. End quote. No, it wasn't all that long ago. What, 2 or 3 years? Some of you remember we sent a missions team to Honduras, and the trip itself went really well. Initially, our summer missions team was going to go to Ethiopia, but because of a lot of unrest and danger in that area due to the activity of ISIS, we shifted gears at somewhat of the 11th hour, and through a mutual connection, went and ministered with people that we had never met before in Honduras. But, you know, they came from a good Bible school that seemed to be a reputable ministry, so we went with it. And the trip itself actually went really well. Gospel outreach took place. There was a lot of service that was done in the name of Christ, and I believe the Lord brought fruit as a result of that ministry. So much so that there was even consideration and talk being given about maybe even partnering with these people long-term, actually bringing them on for support and building a long-term partnership. And the couple even came up and met with our missions team and others that were invited to this dinner meeting that was taking place. Then we found out that the whole time we had been ministering with them and interacting with them, the husband had been cheating on his wife with a local national. The affair was continuing even as they were up here with us in upstate New York talking about partnering in missions. And I'm not laying that to the blame of the missions team or the person that recommended them. Even when you vet ministry leaders in the church, you know, Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, you know, some men's sins are evident before you appoint them as elders. Some don't come to light till later. But it does tell us we need to be careful, don't we? We need to work with people that we know and trust, and we don't want to rush the process. Even though the gospel mandate is urgent, we are never to be frantic in carrying out. Relationships take time, and we want to take the time that's necessary to forge those long-term relationships. The work of missions is urgent, but it is not frantic. We must partner with people we know and trust, people who pursue faithfulness in their marriage, in their home, in the local church, with their neighbors, and then, as God allows them and calls them and equips them, cross-culturally. That's how we go global together. In humble reliance on the Holy Spirit, we build a missions ministry based on God's blueprint. He who has ears, hear what the Spirit says to the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for how instructive your word is on this all-important subject. Lord, we thank you for the faithfulness of your church here in Webster in devoting significant funds and personnel to your global mission for the last several decades, really since our founding as a church 60 years ago. And yet, Lord, like any ministry, things can be added on or adjusted or evolve over time in such a way where we can experience at least a measure of mission drift. And our church, Lord, is no exception to that. I'm thankful, Lord, for a congregation and missions team and elders that are committed to joining you in your mission to build your church, but according to your blueprint. Lord, as we think especially about unreached peoples of the world, planting churches and strengthening churches in places that have little to no gospel witness, I pray that you would give us wisdom and discernment to make every dollar count for eternity. We pray this, Lord Jesus, Heavenly Father, Holy Spirit, for the fame of your name. Amen.